Today we have one of the more famous post-resurrection appearance stories. You have the two disciples, Cleopas and the other disciple, which many traditions in the church identify as Mary, the wife of Cleopas, on their way to Emmaus. It is Sunday afternoon. They're on their way to Emmaus. They've been in Jerusalem all week long. They experienced the experiences that all the disciples had, including the death of Jesus. And they have heard the proclamation of Mary Magdalene and the other women, and of Peter, who all went to the tomb, found it empty, and were proclaiming that an angel had appeared, proclaiming Jesus was raised. We have these two disciples on the road going, apparently going home, when Jesus meets up with them. Only they don't recognize that it's Jesus. They talk about the experiences in Jerusalem. They talk about what had transpired. They talk about what they had hoped for and what had not come to pass. And then Jesus opens the Hebrew Scriptures to them and explains how the Messiah needed to fulfill these events, for these events to transpire, for these events to come to pass, and for the Messiah to die and be raised. They reach Emmaus, and Jesus appears to be going on, and they invite him into their home, apparently, to eat, for the day is coming to an end. At the table, Jesus picks up the bread, and as if he were the host, he takes it and he breaks it in their presence. And their eyes were opened. This isn't some stranger. This isn't someone that they have never met before. This is the Master. This is their Lord. This is the resurrected one. Their eyes were open, and then for the first time they truly recognized Jesus. Their hearts had been burning. They asked each other the question, weren't our hearts burning on the road? Yes, they were. But for some reason, our doubts, our questions made it difficult for us to see and to know that this person was the Lord. But when he took that role of the host, even though a guest, he took that role of the host, and he took the bread and he broke it in their presence, their eyes were opened, and they knew that it was Christ the Lord. And they couldn't contain it. And so they ran back and shared their vision with the disciples in Jerusalem. We have seen the Lord. He is raised. He broke the bread with us. And they were told, yes, indeed, the Lord is risen. And he has appeared to Simon. He is alive. Visions of Jesus, visions of the Savior, are not just confined to that early period immediately after Jesus' resurrection. Appearances of Jesus, visions of Jesus occurred to people again and again in Scripture, and beyond Scripture, all the way up to today. There is, of course, St. Stephen, who saw Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father just before they stoned him. There's St. Francis of Assisi, who had a vision, several visions of Jesus, the most important of which occurred in a house when Jesus, in a church, and a dilapidated worship center, when Jesus comes to him and says, rebuild my house, rebuild my home. St. Catherine of Siena reports that Jesus came and called her, spoke with her, compelled her to go and tend the sick and the poor. And she did this at great expense in her life. Julian of Norwich in the late 1300s saw Jesus while she was on her deathbed. She had just received last rites. She was going to die. And Jesus appears to her and calls her to write her visions down. And she does. She gets up. She lives. She doesn't die. And she writes her visions down in a book she entitles Revelations, probably the first book written in English by a woman. That was in the 1300s. St. Teresa of Avila in the 1500s saw Jesus, and even though she suffered from severe pain, Jesus wouldn't let her die. He called her to share the vision she was having of him and of eternity, of heaven and glory and the angels. Share these visions in writing. And so she wrote and became one of the most important theological writers of her era in the Roman Catholic Church. Indeed, she is identified as one of the three powerful doctors, Roman Catholic theologians, women Roman Catholic theologians, one of the three most important of the church. In the 20th century, there have been many who have proclaimed, who have said that they've seen Jesus. One of those is Padre Pio, now Saint Padre Pio, who in the early 20th century, a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, experienced not just visions of Jesus, but the stigmata, the bleeding in his hands, the holes in his hands. There's literal movie footage of him celebrating the Eucharist, and his hands would start bleeding in front of the people as he would celebrate. And he would have these visions of Christ standing before him at the altar as he celebrated, as he presided at the Eucharist. These visions, these are just some of the high ones. These are just some of the famous ones. There are many more. These visions of Jesus continue down to today. Now, we here in the 21st century are frequently tempted just to poo-poo them all. Those are just visions. Those are people who were, you know, what drugs were they on and can we have some kind of attitude? We have this opinion, it seems, that these visions couldn't possibly be real. They're either lying, they're on drugs, or they're crazy and they need to go to the loony bin. Here in the 20th century, we seem to have a problem with mystical visions, things that are beyond the ordinary. Look at Oral Roberts, who saw this 900-foot Jesus and said, if you don't give X number of dollars, God's going to take me home. I was tempted to say, withhold the money and see what happens, friends. We make fun of it. But is it so impossible that Jesus would appear to some of us? That we might encounter Jesus on the roads of our life, in our journeys home? Some people would say, well, these are just the mystics you're talking about. What about people like us? What about people like me? Can we see Jesus? Can we hear Jesus? Can we experience the real presence of Christ in our lives today? Yes. We can. I have known people who have. We've all heard the stories of those who have. Two of the famous ones from the Protestant tradition. Harry Emerson Fosdick, great theologian, great writer from the early half of the 20th century. Great preacher. Fosdick was troubled as a youth. And he went out to a barn with a gun to blow his brains out. And he's standing there with that gun cocked, ready to go off into his brain. And he hears a voice crying out to him, Harry, where are you? Harry, where are you? He puts the gun down and goes into the house to find his dad and asks him, yes, I'm here. What do you need, Dad? And his father looks at him and says, I didn't call you. Or the great preacher from the first half of the 20th century in Presbyterian circles, Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall tells the story of when he was a youth walking back in Scotland, and it was a foggy day, and he just failed a Latin exam, and he was walking along, and he couldn't see the road very well in front of him, and he was walking along off the trail into the wilderness, just walking along, and he heard a voice kept on calling his name, and he stopped, and if he hadn't stopped to look for the voice, he would have taken yet another step over a cliff to his death. Experiencing the mystical, experiencing the other, experiencing the spiritual, experience. Quite frankly, it's what the faith is about. If it's just an intellectual undertaking, it's philosophy. Unless it's placed into action, as I said on Easter Sunday, unless belief becomes action, it's not faith. Unless it's experienced, it's remote from us. In United Methodism, since the days of Albert Outler, who was a fabulous Methodist theologian back in the 20th century, Outler took a study of John Wesley's approach to theology, and he said that John Wesley essentially approached theology from four directions: the directions of Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. That became known as the Wesleyan quadrilateral. The idea being that Scripture is primary, tradition supplements and interprets it, experience brings it to our lives today, and reason gives us a realm in which to analyze it, study it, and then apply it for our lives. It's a process of thought, a process of study, a process of analysis, a process of experience that Outler identified within Wesleyan thought. This quadrilateral approach, we frequently in the 21st century want to roost in reason. We want to roost in reason because that's what we're used to. Thought, analysis, study. When I approach Scripture, what do? The first thing I do, I use my brain and my reason to read it in the original languages and try to comprehend what it's saying. That's reason. It's only later that I turn to tradition to see what Christians throughout the past 2,000 years have said about the passage. And even further later do I think about experience and my experience of the reality of the passage. That's my temptation, to root myself in reason. But the church, my friends, my brothers and sisters, is called to use all of these avenues and more to comprehend and deal with the mystical, the different, the other, the beyond the normal experiences, the supernatural experiences. I don't like the idea that supernatural is way out there woo-woo nonsense. It's, to me, I like to think of it, you know, you've got your normal-sized and your super-sized big gulps, you know. Well, I like to think of it as natural and super-sized natural. Natural and more natural. Natural here and natural from God's perspective, not ours. That's how I view the Eucharist. Not something that operates within the realms of human reason. I did a doctorate on something that is totally unreasonable: the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. Something that we cannot, in the end, explicate with our minds. We can proclaim it from Scripture. We can read and understand its interpretation through tradition. And we can experience the reality in worship. But our minds, our reasoning faculties, lack the gears to truly encompass this holy mystery. We simply come and we eat. Just as the minds of Cleopas and the other disciple could not encompass the experience of walking and talking with Jesus, but their hearts were on fire. And then in the breaking of the bread, their eyes were opened to the presence of Jesus before them. So also we, with our hearts burning, are called to come and eat and drink and partake of the grace, the love, the presence of Jesus that nourishes us, that feeds us, that goes beyond our understanding in filling us with the life of God. Just recently, I watched again the movie Agnes of God. In this movie, Anne Bancroft plays the Mother Superior, and Jane Fonda plays Dr. Livingston, the psychiatrist who's examining this young novice in the community who had given birth to a baby. And there's a fascinating scene in which Dr. Livingston, Jane Fonda, asks Anne Bancroft, the Reverend Mother, okay, are there saints today? And Anne Bancroft says, no, there are no saints today. There are good people, yes, but extraordinary good people who experience miracles? No. And oh, how I miss the miracles. So often, with our eyes focused on reason, we miss the miracle of experience. We miss the miracle of the presence of God. My understanding of a miracle is an event in which God's presence is made known to us. Our reason might be able to explicate it. For example, the birth of a baby. We know scientifically how babies gestate, how they grow, how they're born, where they come from. But knowing that scientifically doesn't change or take away from the wonder of the majesty of the miracle that is birth and babies. I'm amazed at the glorious gifts of God's grace that we can understand, but even further amazed by those that are a mysterious blessing for us. In that movie, Agnes of God, Agnes has decided that she's getting too fat, and she's afraid that she won't be able to squeeze into heaven because she's turning into a blimp. She's actually just maturing. And so she's not eating. And Mother Superior Anne Bancroft says, why aren't you eating? And she says, I'm getting too fat. And the host, the Eucharist, is enough. And Mother Superior says, my child, the host doesn't have the daily recommended allowance of anything. The host doesn't have the daily recommended allowance of anything. And Agnes, in her brilliance, in her innocent, experiencing brilliance, says, but it does of God. And Mother Superior realized that Anne was right, that Agnes was right. It does indeed of God. The mysterious recommended daily allowance of God is offered here. Come and receive the grace at the table of the Lord. Receive the grace in the scriptures read, in the hymns proclaimed, in the anthems sung, in our worship together. Come and receive the daily recommended allowance of the real presence of Jesus. Be nourished and fed. And give thanks and praise to God that when Jesus breaks the bread in our presence, our eyes can and are opened to His love, to His peace, to His forgiveness, and to His presence eternal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Listening to a sermon by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2011 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other sermons by Dr. Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.